Good evening, brothers and sisters. The title of the message this evening is Perseverance. Before we get started, I'd like to pray. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, dear Lord, we come to you seeking to give you all glory. We also come to hear and understand your word. Dear Lord, please help us to hear this word from my imperfect lips, that we might understand it, gain wisdom from it, and apply it in our lives. This we ask in the precious name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. So the text I'll be speaking on is 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 to 5. Please hear this. This is the word of God. Blessed be God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Now, by way of introduction, I'd like to make an analogy. I'd like to talk about U.S. Army basic training. Now, we tend to believe, those of us who come from it, that the U.S. Army is a formidable and effective fighting force. And it's very interesting the way the Army prepares soldiers to become soldiers. Recruits come into the U.S. Army and they go through, the very first thing that they encounter is what's called basic combat training, or BCT. And there are a couple of places in the United States where they do that. And all soldiers entering into the Army go through basic combat training. Officers is a little bit different, but for soldiers they go through what's called BCT, or basic. Now, for the soldier, basic appears to be chaos for the first couple of weeks. Let me tell you how it was for my son Dan, as he wrote to us in a letter several years ago when he went through basic. The recruits all reported about the same time to Fort Jackson, and they to what's called reception. And they spent a couple of 3 days, maybe 5 days in reception, getting haircuts, getting uniforms issued, getting equipment and so forth. And then from there, they were shipped out to their basic training unit. In Dan's case, it was called F Company. So they took all the group, which was 4 busloads of troops, a company, and loaded them on the 4 buses, and then they headed down to F Company. Dan described the scene as being in a letter to us. He said as they were riding down towards F Company, he said they saw the first bus and the second bus up ahead of them come to a halt, and the doors opened. And every drill sergeant, it seemed like, at Fort Jackson was there to greet those recruits. And they ran on board and they got the recruits off of those buses and they started getting them into a formation immediately. They were throwing their gear around when the troops didn't follow orders precisely. They were told to do push-ups. For the troops, it was absolute pandemonium. It was chaos. It almost looked like a vision of hell for them. And Dan saw this happen to the first bus. And then the second bus, the same thing happened. And Dan was on the third bus. So everybody on that third bus could see what was happening up ahead of them. And then suddenly their bus came to a stop. And the doors opened. And it began with them. And there were drill sergeants who came on board, 2 or 3 of them, and ran the troops off of the bus, made sure that they had all of their gear, and then formed them up into formations. And then, of course, told them what was expected of them and who they were and what they could expect. And all of this was intermixed with a lot of yelling, with a lot of chastisement. It looked like absolute chaos to the troops when they saw it. Because when Dan got there, there were troops all over the place. There were troops standing at attention. There were recruits doing push-ups. There were drill sergeants yelling at everybody. And it just looked absolutely crazy. And this was how the first week or two of basic training was. They were getting up early in the morning, very early in the morning, 4 or 5 o'clock. They were going to bed late at night. In the middle of the night, sometimes the drill sergeants would come in and wake them up and chastise them or make them go clean something, those types of things. All of these essentially dislodged them from the life that they had lived before. All of these soldiers had come from a completely different life than what the Army was providing them at that time. Now, what you've got to remember is that the Army has a detailed plan. So while to those soldiers it seemed like chaos, that they were really suffering, that they were really being oppressed and persecuted by those drill sergeants, the Army in and of itself had a plan. The leadership of the Army had a very detailed plan to develop them into fighting men and women who were capable of executing the Army's missions and surviving and returning home. And that is what they were trying to do. But the soldiers, you don't see that when you're in the middle of things. This is very similar to the purpose and plan of God. As we are born into this world, as we go through this world, and we journey through our lives spiritually and then physically, as we journey through our lives, things happen to us. And all of that is part of the divine purpose, the plan of God. And God will preserve us, just like the U.S. Army seeks to preserve its soldiers to come home from the war. Doesn't always succeed. God seeks to preserve his saints and always and will preserve his saints through their trial and tribulation on earth, because they're doing a mission for him. They are, in effect, soldiers for God. This is a triune process. What do I mean by that? All three persons of the Holy of the Trinity are involved. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And we'll talk more about this. What I want to emphasize to you this evening, and what the text will emphasize to us, is that everything that God does is intentional. Nothing is left to chance. For those soldiers that arrive at basic training and get to their basic training unit, and the chaos erupts around them, every bit of that chaos is intentional. It is designed for one purpose, and that purpose is to develop them into effective soldiers. And God's purpose is to develop us into effective soldiers, executing his plan for us, his mission, his ministry that he's assigned to each of us. So when you understand that God is intentional, then the question comes up, can we lose our salvation? That's what we'll seek to answer in this message this evening, in the text that we'll look to. Can we lose our salvation? And of course, the answer is if we have faith in Christ. No, we cannot lose our salvation. Once God saves us, we are always saved. We are called not only to faith, but to a fulfillment of God's plan. So it isn't like you walk an aisle, you say, I believe in Jesus, and then you walk out and it ends there. That's just the beginning for the Christian walk. Because when we turn to Christ, God calls us and we turn to him because he has a mission for us. So we need to actively seek God's will. We need to understand that and actively seek God's will through his word, through circumstances, through the counsel of godly people, and prayer. So in order to get to that, we will look at, again, three aspects. First of all, who is it that does the saving? I'm saved. I believe that I'm saved, and I am saved. The Bible says that I am saved. Who saved me? Because who saved me determines who can unsave me. So who saved me? And then secondly, Why did he save us? Okay, because the second facet presumes that it's God who does the saving, and that's exactly what the text does, the Bible tells us. And then the third facet we will look at is based on the first two, who saved us and why he saved us, what is the only possible result? Preservation and perseverance. That's what we're going to see. So moving to the first point, let's take a look at who saved us. 1 Peter 1 chapter 3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Blessed, adorable, adoring the Father. Blessed is God. And how does God bless himself? Or how is God blessed? How do we bless God? Well, we bless God because frankly, he blessed us first. In other words, when we do his will, when we worship him according to his word, when we perform his will according to his word, when we live our lives according to his word, when we do all of those things, that is a blessing to God. And so when we go to worship, we bless the Lord. He is blessed. God is blessed by the wonder of his divine nature. Probably David did the best job of blessing God. In 1 Chronicles chapter 29, it says, "So David blessed the Lord in the sight of all the assembly. And David said, 'Blessed are you, O Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. Indeed, everything that is heaven in the heavens and the earth. Yours is the dominion, O Lord, and you exalt yourself as head over all.'" That acknowledgement, that statement of the people of Israel in corporate praise would bless God. That's what he's telling us, because that's in his word. He tells us how we can bless him. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." That term, God and Father, tells that's very important, because it states categorically that Jesus is the Son of God. He is God himself. And of course, it also says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." And then it says, "has caused us to be born again." Okay, that's through the Holy Spirit. So this is where we see, again, the Trinity at work. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Blessed be the God and Father. God is Jesus is a part of the Godhead. He is one person in the Godhead, as is the Holy Spirit. And it's important to remember that, because some people try to separate and segregate Jesus from God the Father. You see this happen all the time when they talk about the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament. That's really heretical to do that. They're the same God. Jesus Christ was the same in the Old Testament as he is in the New Testament, and he made appearances in the Old Testament. So it isn't like you had an Old Testament view that God had, and he changed his mind in the New Testament. That isn't what happened. He is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. God has caused us. That means he called us. We did not cause ourselves. That's the important thing to remember. We didn't cause ourselves to be born again. You can't do that. Okay, it's like being born the first time. We don't have anything to do with that either. We are born of our parents. We are born by the grace of God. And when we are born again, we are born by the grace of God. He causes us to be born again. We talked about that this morning, when we talked about being chosen, about that doctrine of election. He caused us to be born again. And he caused us to be born again according to his mercy. In the King James, it says he has begotten us again according to his mercy. Very important statement. According to his mercy. Because what that tells us is nothing in us caused him to regenerate us, caused him to save us. Nothing in us, we had nothing to do with that. It was according to his mercy and his mercy alone. He showed mercy on some of us, and he saved us from condemnation. God loved us and chose us, and the Son redeemed us, and the Holy Spirit gave us faith and compelled us. We talked about that also this morning. Birth and rebirth, I want to emphasize, are not a matter of choice. We are chosen. Birth and rebirth are God's action. They're not our own. And we are reborn, it says, to a living hope when we go back to the scripture. A lively hope. To eternal life. A living hope. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. See, that resurrection of Christ was so important. It's such a critical part of the gospel message. The resurrection of Christ is a fact. And it proves that we can be raised from the dead because he was the first, and we will follow him in newness of life. And that's what the Apostle Paul says in Romans. So we are born to eternal life, to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. These are facts that we can verify. We are truly blessed because we have the hope of eternal life as God demonstrated to us and proved through his resurrection. When we identify with Christ, when we turn to Christ, we have the hope and assurance of our resurrection because of his. Now, God wants us to focus on the spiritual joy that we are blessed with. We talked about this in the introduction a little bit this morning. God does not want us to focus on the here and now. I know that when Daniel went to basic training, going back to that analogy, okay, what brought him through the trials and tribulations, the difficulties, was the sure knowledge that he had that if he put up with it and he went through it, he would succeed and graduate from basic training and go on to his follow-on assignment. We need to do the same thing. We need to focus on our spiritual joy because we are the chosen. So we are going to go through difficulties in this life as a part of our mission and our ministry that we're assigned by God. This helps, and so we need to take our focus off the cares of the flesh, off the illness, and so forth. Yes, absolutely. We can't ignore that, but that shouldn't be our focus. So, what are we like? We're like Levites, aren't we? Because the Levites were chosen. You know, in Genesis, God told Moses to choose out the Levites, and the Levites became the ministers, became the priests for the tabernacle. And we are a priesthood of believers, so the Levites are a foreshadowing of who we are. When God chooses us, he chooses us into the priesthood of believers. And as a priesthood, we have a responsibility to minister not only to the rest of mankind, that's the big picture, but to those around us. We need to be ministers and priests. Because they may not know the gospel, they may not know Jesus Christ. And we have a responsibility to demonstrate and be an example of Christ, as well as tell them how to get saved and how in the good news of the gospel. We have that responsibility. Everything is intentional. Nothing is left to chance. Those of you who are Christians here this evening are so not because of any choice you made, but because God chose you out. It was all part of His plan. Nothing is left to chance. So what we need to take away from this particular facet is that no matter what the difficulties we are in, we are safe and secure in the hands of the Lord unto eternal life. A beautiful psalm, and I won't go into it here, is Psalm 91, which is a psalm that is particularly popular with what we call first responders, police, firemen, and soldiers. But we are safe and secure in the hands of the Lord. Now, the other thing to remember is that our lives on earth, our earthly possessions, are basically worthless, except as they help us in the developing and sanctifying as God prepares us for eternity in heaven. But we have a glorious eternity, and we'll talk about how it's reserved in heaven in a minute. We need to keep our eye on our spiritual blessings, because frankly, the concerns of the flesh, if you become fixated on them, can become very depressing. And that's not what God wants. That's not what Peter's trying to communicate to his people here, these pilgrims, these aliens that he's writing to. And that brings us to the second point. So we know that he saved us. Why did he save us? Well, 1 Peter 1, chapter 4 provides the answer to that. He saved us to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away. An inheritance which is imperishable. That means it won't rot, it won't go away. It's pure and undefiled and without sin, and it will always be there. It is reserved in heaven for each of us, those of us who are God's children. Now, if we go back to the Gospels in Matthew, the Lord talks about the end times, and he says in Matthew 25, in 34, he says, "Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.'" Now, what Peter is doing here, following on from that, is he is in the process of feeding his lambs. You see, Jesus was talking about separating the sheep from the goats. And the sheep, the ones who follow Jesus, are the ones who will follow him into heaven. And then the goats will be separated and be condemned. That's what's going on. And we know in John chapter 21, Jesus told Peter to feed the sheep, to feed his lambs. He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Tend my sheep." So, but in this letter, Peter is executing the direction that he got from the Lord Jesus Christ as an apostle. When Paul met with the elders at Miletus, from the church at Miletus, and he was getting ready to leave, he gave them a benediction, and he said, "Now I commend you to God, and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified." Now, the common word in all three of these verses, Matthew, where the Lord is talking about separating the sheep from the goats, and the one about Peter, when he commands Peter to feed his lambs, okay, is all of that is about the inheritance. And Peter says up here, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away. Hebrews chapter 9 says, "For this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance." So this inheritance is a fact. It's something that God's people can look forward to when they are called, when they ascend into glory at the end of their earthly lives. That is the eternal inheritance. Our inheritance comes from God. All of these, the whole Bible is consistent about that. We are his sheep, and he blesses us. His resources and his capabilities are infinite. His blessings are beyond anything that we can imagine. Now, when we talk about inheritances, you know, in the world, we talk about our, you know, like the inheritance from our parents. My father left his children an inheritance. When we die, we want to leave our children an inheritance. This is the way it is. But the inheritance that we want to bestow on our children is different from that of God. And we'll talk a little bit more about that. In my inheritance from Dad, that was important to him, even though he was an unbeliever. And that inheritance helped us to buy an earthly dwelling in Colorado Springs, which is where we plan to retire, if that's God's will. In the same way, we want Daniel, our son, to get an inheritance from us. We want to provide for him and his family. We can't do very much. We're not worth millions of dollars like some are. But we want to do a little bit to help for him and his wife and for his daughter and her children and any more children that they have. The inheritance that I have is subject, and the inheritance my dad had, was absolutely perishable, and it wasn't necessarily undefiled. He could have, the inheritance we got was really from most of the property that he had. The property went up and down based on property values, and providentially, it was worth a little bit when he passed away. But there was no guarantee of that. Just like our inheritance, most of that is in investments and in our property, and all of those are subject to the vagaries of the world. They could be destroyed in a minute, just like that. Everything in this world is that way. So we hope that they will inherit from us. And the other side of the coin is that you run the risk of being disinherited. If your parents get angry with you, really angry with you, that you could be disinherited and you won't get anything. Okay, that's always a risk that children have. None of that happens with God. Once we are adopted by God, once we become his children, once we are chosen, there is no disinheriting. Our inheritance is undefiled, just like it says. It's in the scripture. It is undefiled. And imperishable. Now, you go into the world, and they just don't see it that way. We've got to worry about the world. We've got to do everything. So the world, when you get to atheism and secularism, it's really all about fear. Everything occurs randomly. You do the best you can, and maybe things will go your way, and maybe they won't go your way. That's what happens when you get away from the Word of God. When we reject the Bible, everything in the end becomes irrational and unpredictable. It's like those first 2 weeks of basic training, but they never end. There's no purpose. It is what it is. Is it any wonder that the suicide rate is going through the roof? See, and then you get the problem of evil, because there is no, because then you rationalize that there is no evil. It just is or it isn't. Things happen. They are neither good nor bad. It's all relative. And then your conclusion is either, one, if you believe that there is a God, you believe that God is irrational and fickle and arbitrary, which is not what God's word says, and it's not what we know. Or you don't believe that there is a God at all and everything's left up to chance. What is our purpose in life if we subscribe to the secular view of the world? If we subscribe to an atheistic view of the world? There is no purpose. Our presence here is due to random acts of nature that are inexplicable. And so that can become very, very depressing if that is all there is. But I will tell you that this is God's truth. God's truth is from his word. He left us his word so we would know this. God has recruited us for a mission. He will keep us safe and he will preserve us to a blessed eternity. If God is with us, who can be against us? Don't be in fear of the world. Serve God where you are, where he has called you to serve. In our case, it's here in Stuttgart, Germany. As he has provided according to his word and according to his will. He's given you gifts and he's put you in circumstances where you can be priests, where you can be priests to the world and to your communities. So, and that brings us to our third point. What's the result then of our Christian faith? What is the result of our choosing of God's salvation? 1 Peter 1:5 says we are protected. So in other words, no matter what's going on around us, no matter how bad it gets, even if we are burned at the stake, we are still chosen by God. And we are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. That's what it says in verse 5. This is a promise of God that is consistent throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament. We are here to complete his mission for as long as it takes. And when it's time for us to go home as Christians, then he will call us home. He will call us out of it. He will put us through nothing that we can't withstand until we come to eternity with him in heaven. The Apostle Paul described this very well in Romans chapter 8. He said, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect, the chosen? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will persecute us? Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all the day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is the best insurance policy you could ever have. With an earthly insurance policy, with the one that you go out and buy from an insurance company, you're essentially in a position where you lose if you win and you win if you lose. If you die, it pays out. If you live, you pay. With God's protection, you win no matter what. You cannot lose your insurance and you are guaranteed eternal life. Now, I don't want to say don't buy insurance. Buying yourself insurance is prudent and it is a way to provide for you and your family. But the insurance that comes from faith with the Lord, in the Lord, is infinitely better. Now, an ungodly world is going to mock all of that. They're going to mock Christians. They're going to mock Christ. Okay, they're going to say it's all about power and works. How can you surrender yourself to this? It's about what you do. God only helps those who help themselves. That's what the world says. You've got to pick yourself up by the bootstraps. But Jesus Christ says, rely on me. God tells you in his word, rely on me, because I am the one that chose you out of the world. And what I am telling you to do will preserve you, will cause you to persevere into eternity. God absolutely helps those who cannot help himself. He helps those who through the veil of sin cannot see their need of a Savior. But he parts that and he illuminates their minds through the Holy Spirit and allows them to see that their need of a Savior. And then he sends his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, to die for those sins so that we might be absolved, that we might be redeemed of those sins and be able to have a relationship with a thrice holy God who is holy. Now, making Jesus your friend isn't going to save you. Walking an aisle and uttering a prayer with your lips is not going to save you or preserve you. Doing more good than bad in terms of works, you know, making sure that you do all the sacraments or you pay indulgences or whatever will never be enough to make you holy for God, holy enough for God's presence. Nothing that we can do can get us there. Those who are saved, who are chosen, are those who turn to Christ and depend on Christ in faith. God saves us. We don't save ourselves. We are saved for a purpose. We are bought with a price. We are not our own, but we are God's. We belong to God. For we are his workmanship, that says in Ephesians. Created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, so that we could walk in them. So, Christian, you are called not only to faith, but to a fulfillment of God's plan. We need to actively seek God's will through his word, through the circumstances he's placed us in, through the counsel of godly people and prayer. And when we find ourselves in trouble, we need to remember that that's part of the process. It's part of our training. It's part of our sanctification and our development. We need to focus on the things above, the objective of our faith, eternity in heaven. Now, to those of you that are not Christians or don't know if you're Christians, has the Lord caused you to be born again? Do you want the kind of insurance that only God can provide? Is Christ the Lord of your life? Have you turned from the path of sin that you were on, confessed those sins, and turned to Christ? You see, if you do those things, you can call yourself a Christian, because God has chosen you. 1 Corinthians 15:3 and 4 says, "For I delivered to you of first importance that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised again the third day according to the Scriptures." Those are facts. Christ died for your sins, but you need to know that you're a sinner. And if you recognize that you're a sinner, turn to Christ, flee to Christ, and he will forgive you of your sins. And he does that through the blood that he shed on the cross as our great high priest. And then we could follow him in newness of life because he was raised from the dead. And like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, so also we can follow him in newness of life. Let's pray.